Well, thank you very much, Johnny and team. And it really is about Jesus. Your life is about Him. Our church is about Him. And He does have good plans for us in the future. So thanks for joining in. My name is Rick, if we haven't met yet. And we began last week with our new series, Disciple Shift, as we talk about what Grace Point Church is going to look like post-COVID. And I ended the message talking about that we will look like a fleet of food trucks. And you've maybe got a favorite food truck. And if you're watching this Sunday morning on YouTube, go ahead and say hello in the chat and say what kind of food truck you'd like to see in our parking lot sometime in the future when we can gather. And hopefully somebody will say, like, you know, sausage and sauerkraut on a bun. That's what I would like. Go ahead and type that in the chat. And I'm glad that you're joining us as we consider this important subject of the future of Grace Point. And we here at Grace Point have been good about proclaiming the message of Jesus. We haven't been necessarily as good at following the method of Jesus. And we're not alone in this. Churches, particularly in the West and North America, have followed a certain model of church. And it might be called the assimilation funnel. And this is a model that has been around for a long time. In fact, when I drew this diagram on our whiteboard here, the staff meeting a little while ago, Pastor Gord, who's the oldest person on staff, he's maybe like 59 and holding, let's say. And, you know, his dad was a pastor, so he's got a long history of church. And as we talked about, okay, this funnel that begins with those who attend. And then I remember hearing Rick Warren probably 25 years ago, and he said, hey, if you want people to stay in your church, give them a job and get them in a small group. And some variation of that has been the dominant philosophy of ministry for North American churches. And, you know, we've got our discipleship groups here. 50% of you are part of D groups. And, you know, like I said, this has been around for decades. Now we're in a pandemic. The queen of the chess game has been taken off the board as our services have been shuttered. And it's revealed certain things to us about our church and about our model. And though this has worked to varying degrees of success for the past decades, what about post-COVID? What will the church look like? And do we want to just follow a cultural model, because that's what we've been used to in North America for the last 50 plus years? Or do we need to wake up to Jesus and His ways on what He's calling us to? And so, in regards to what is Grace Point going to look like post-COVID, rather than asking ourselves, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I think a more important question is, WDJD, I've got to get my letters right. What did Jesus do? That we look forward by looking back into the Gospels and what Jesus did. And so I invite you to turn with me in your Bible, if you've got one there as you're watching, or you can look on the sermon notes on our Grace Point app. John chapter 1, I'm going to be reading some verses from there. John 1, beginning at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." So we have a few times there, those two words, "follow me," which we began last week by looking at the invitation from Jesus to come, "follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And so we've got here in John's account, last week we were in Matthew, John's account, Jesus issuing that same invitation to come follow. Now I'm guessing the two people are Andrew and John, who is the author. And what do they do when Jesus invites them to follow? Do they attend a lecture of Jesus or some class that he's holding? No, rather, they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he's like, "Well, here, I'll show you." And then they spend the day with Jesus. What do they talk about? We don't know. Well, what about their families and other responsibilities? Well, there's lots the text doesn't say for us here, but there's lots it also does say, that following Jesus involves more than just mental assent to believing Jesus is Lord. It also means remaining with Jesus. The discipleship for the first disciples meant following and staying with Jesus. And so they hung out with him. And Andrew then goes and finds his brother Simon, who Jesus ends up renaming Peter. Because that's part of discipleship, that we get this Jesus-shaped identity for who we are. It's not based upon what we did in the past or how we may or may not see ourselves. Because the name Simon means sinking sand. And perhaps that's how Peter saw himself. Sometimes we see him in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, acting kind of impulsively. But Jesus looks at him and says, "You used to be called Simon, but now I'm calling you Peter." Petra, Greek for rock. It says, "You are rock, the rock." And I'm sure Peter was like, "What, me? The impulsive me?" Like, it's perhaps turning around like, "Where's Dwayne Johnson in the house, you know?" But Jesus saw him as the rock because he saw what he could be. So John chapter 1, we've got the calling of the first disciples. What do? They hang out with Jesus. John chapter 2, we've got the first miracle of Jesus. As Jesus and his family and his disciples are invited to a wedding. How long is a Jewish wedding? It's 1 week long. Doesn't Jesus have anything more important to do than hang out with these people for an entire week? Like, doesn't he have sermons to prepare or some strategic plan to put together or leadership lessons to formulate or something like that? Well, evidently not. He thought a good use of his time would be to be with them in the wedding. That evidently his sermon is his life. Because as we all know, more is caught than is taught in a classroom. That's John chapter 2. John chapter 3. We've got a verse like verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them. Now that's the type of verse you can easily skim over as you're reading, right? Spend some time with them. But it speaks again to Jesus' method of making disciples. And that Greek word there, spend some time with, is the Greek word diadrib, which means to rub off. That as they gathered, Jesus, his life, his ways, his teaching, would rub off on the disciples. And the same thing happens with you and I, right? When it's safe to regather with friends and with family, as you do that, you will rub off on them and they will rub off on you as you spend time together. As my D group talked about these passages of Scripture, I asked the question, how would you describe Jesus's method of discipleship? And somebody responded with apprenticeship. It sounds like an apprenticeship. And it does, doesn't it? And we see this throughout the Gospels. I put on your sermon outline, Mark 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, that they might be with him. So Jesus chooses the 12 for what purpose? That they would begin to teach? No. That they would begin to heal? No. For the first and foremost purpose of just being with him. And the context of that verse in Mark chapter 3 is there's a crowd of people there. And yet Jesus does what kind of would be countercultural to us, because we would think, hey, let's take advantage of this big group of people here. But Jesus instead calls forth the 12 that they might be with him. Again, hanging out together. Having called his men, Jesus made a practice of just being with them. That's the essence of his training program. Just letting his disciples follow him and be with him. And when you think about that, that's an incredible, simple way of training. Jesus didn't have the formal school or the seminaries or the outline courses of study or the membership classes or the other things that we might think in a highly organized structure that would be necessary for his ministry plan. If you went to Bible college, chances are you read a guy named Robert Coleman. He wrote a couple books decades ago, The Master Plan of Evangelism, The Master Plan of Discipleship, as he looks at Jesus' method. And he says this, "Amazing as it may seem, all Jesus did to teach these men his way was to draw them close to himself. He was his own school and curriculum. The natural informality of this teaching method of Jesus stood in striking contrast to the formal, almost scholastic procedures of the scribes. These religious teachers insisted on their disciples adhering strictly to certain rituals and formulas of knowledge which distinguished them from others, whereas Jesus asked only that his disciples follow him. Knowledge was not communicated by the master in terms of laws and dogmas, but in the living personality of the one who walked among them." Said so well that one living sermon is worth 1,000 spoken ones. And so disciples shift. We see that we need to have a shift in thinking from a program-based mentality to relational environments. That God is calling us to shift based upon the scriptures. And we find that in Jesus' model, he discipled people in different relational environments, with the smallest relational environment being the most impactful. Last week I introduced you to this slide, and I would encourage, if you didn't have a chance to watch or listen to that service, you go ahead and do that to get some background to that night when I scrawled these concentric circles in my journal and thought, what if we began to look at church differently rather than seeing it from the largest gathering on Sunday mornings and then some of us joining D groups, to instead seeing it from the smallest to the larger. And we see this with Jesus. Jesus began with his three, Peter, James, and John. He had intimate discipling relationships with them. He invested heavily in these three inner disciples. One of them, John, the author of this letter, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we see that these three received information and experiences that some of the other disciples were not privy to. Like, for example, Peter, James, and John, they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Or one time, there was a girl that was dead, and Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him as he raised her from the dead. When Jesus was struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane with the weight of the impending cross that he was going to face, who did he ask to co-labor with him in prayer? Peter, James, and John. His inner three disciples. Jesus intentionally nurtured and equipped and challenged them. He invested his highest quality of time with them. Likewise, church family, you need a Peter, James, and John in your life. Two or three others of the same gender who you can invest in and who invest in you. Kind of spiritual friends for the journey. And this inner circle will form the core of the new vision for Grace Point post-COVID. And you see that in the smallest circle there on the screen, the triads and the quads. Just like Jesus had as Peter, James, and John, you and I need a triad, a quad. Now, is a triad or a quad like a discipleship group? No. Let me say that again. Is a triad or a quad like a D group? No. Our D groups are very good, and we're going to talk about those in a moment. We have great things that happen in our D groups in terms of caring, in terms of growth, loving and supporting and studying with one another. In a triad or a quad, you don't study a book together. You don't study a book of the Bible together. Instead, you talk about the Kairos moments in your week or in the last 2 weeks, depending how often you're meeting. Times when God called you to turn aside. Times when God got your attention. Could be through the scripture that he's impressing something on your life. It could be through a prompting of the Holy Spirit. It could be in creation. It could be through another people that God in some way is speaking to you. And the small group, will hold you accountable to following through and obeying what God asked you to do. And part of being in a triad or quad is being together on mission, whether supporting one another in individual missions or having a group mission focus. You are, in a sense, family on mission. Is a triad or a quad a smaller version of a discipleship group? No. It's a group of people of the same gender who live the Jesus-shaped life, and the rhythm, the predictable pattern, will be up, out, and in as a group. And this is different than studying the Bible together and sharing prayer requests. This is taking the stairs to the upper room, to use a metaphor from last week. And those of you who are interested in triads and quads, who want to learn a little more, reach out to us and we will walk alongside you and provide a structure and a process for you. Again, don't think of it as a program. It's not so much a program. It's about following Jesus' methodology. Relational discipling environments beginning with the smallest unit. So let me ask you, Grace Pointer, do you know one or two or three others that you could invite into a triad or quad? Maybe even this summer when it's safe to do so, to begin to journey together, walk together, meet together over on the back deck. Like I said last week, who would you like in your food truck? And there will be a survey coming out this week, just a simple survey, 4 or 5 questions. We'd love for you to respond to that survey and we'll reply to you. So we've got that inner circle, the triads and the quads, or in Jesus' case, Peter, James, and John. But beyond them, Jesus had the 12 disciples. And this is where Jesus invested a significant amount of time. And don't you find it fascinating that there were crowds of thousands of people clamoring for Jesus' attention, and yet he would deliberately focus upon the 12. As Dave Ferguson says in his book, Hero Maker, when you think of Jesus' ministry, do you picture him speaking to the crowds, the Sermon on the Mount, the feeding of the 5,000, or spending time training the 12? One researcher says the Gospels puts 3/4 of their emphasis upon the training of the 12. He calculates that from the time Jesus called the 12, that'd be Matthew 4:19, what we talked about last week, come, follow me. From that time until Jesus' death, that 73% of Jesus' time was with the 12. That's 46 events with the few, compared to 17 events with the masses. That's a ratio of like 3 to 1 of Jesus' time with the few as opposed to the many. He invested in their lives that they would learn how to minister, that they in turn could imitate his example. And you see in our church, the second circle there, the darker orange around D groups, that just like Jesus had his 12, we have our discipleship groups. And about 50% of us, as I mentioned, are part of a D group. I love my Friday evening D group that Sheila and I are part of. And we're going to continue to have D groups. And those of you who are in D groups, continue to be a part of that. And we want to bless and equip you in that. Wonderful level of care and prayer and sharing happens within my group, and I hear in so many groups in our church. So we've got Jesus with the three, then the broadens the circle, Jesus with the 12, and then the circle expands even more with verses like Luke 10, verse 1. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. So we see Jesus interacting with a group of disciples beyond the 12. These are other disciples, people like Mary and her sister Martha and their brother Lazarus. They are also called disciples. And we don't know exactly how much time Jesus spent with them, but he must have invested a significant amount of time in their lives that they could model what he was doing and that he could send them out in pairs, like in the verse I just read. They were a valuable part of Jesus' mission. Again, looking at the circle diagram that I drew one night in my spiritual journal, we have something there labeled in the light blue, mid-sized gatherings. This is a gathering size that we haven't had much of pre-COVID days. But that's going to change after COVID. What is a mid-sized gathering? Well, it's bigger than a D group, but it's smaller than our Sunday morning gathering. It's a social space sort of a gathering, you know, of 20 to 40 people that could meet, let's say, downstairs in Studio A in our building, or in your clubhouse at your townhouse complex, or maybe in your home if you've got a large home. So this mid-sized gathering could gather around people's interests. So let's say once it's safe to regather, then we have youth group in person and the teenagers are downstairs. Maybe the parents of the teenagers could gather upstairs here in the lobby, drink coffee and socialize. It could be a ministry team, like our KU team, you know, gathering together. It could be a missional team in our church, like our ESL team or our Arabic ministry team. It could be people who live in a certain geographical location. All the people, let's say, who live in South Surrey or in White Rock or Cloverdale or Newton or Delta, etc., geographically gathering together in one spot. And perhaps out of our mid-sized gatherings, God in His sovereignty, as you connect with people, and you'll organically form some relationships with others that perhaps new triads and new quads can emerge out of those gatherings. And perhaps you're the type of person who loves to socialize, you love to host people, maybe at your home or at your clubhouse. Let us know. Let Steve or I know. And of course, we're not going to do that for a while. We don't know when, but we will launch mid-sized gatherings in the future. And it'll be low weight, low maintenance kind of a gathering, a little bit of food, a little bit of a structure, like Jesus had with the 72. Which brings us then to the final gathering. We have verses in the Gospels like Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him. So there we've got Jesus teaching the crowd at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in a program model or a traditional model of church, church leaders, especially staff, will give a large amount of time to the crowd gathering, which in our case is usually on Sunday mornings in North America. In fact, it's not unusual for church staff to sometimes spend 70-80% of their work week focused upon that 1 hour. And it's typically around the music and the teaching to try and persuade people to come back. And it's often built on the personalities of those who are on the stage. And the emphasis being to grow the size of the crowd. And so a common refrain is, come back next week and bring somebody with you. The idea was, we want to keep growing the size of this crowd week after week. An example of a attractional model on steroids would be a number of years ago, a pastor in California announced one Sunday, said, next week, the person who brings the most friends to church will win a brand new Harley Davidson motorcycle. You know, that's attractional church, to the max there. Let me ask you, did Jesus do that in his methodology in the Gospels? Well, he did teach the crowds, but he didn't really invest a lot in them. In fact, sometimes he would say things rather than attracting a bigger crowd. Like he could have said, hey, sign copies of the Old Testament, by me, because churches like to do that, give away books, but Jesus would actually say things to diminish the size of the crowd. Like in John chapter 6, a couple of chapters later, there's the feeding of the 5,000. Then Jesus gives this difficult teaching around his flesh and his blood. And then we read the ominous verse, John 6, verse 66. At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, are you also going to leave? Wow, Jesus needs like a PR person. He's intentionally thinning out the crowd. And it doesn't seem to bother him. Now, no doubt Jesus cared for the crowd. Don't misunderstand me. But he knew their hearts. They had just been fed loaves of bread and fish. And their desire was for another miracle. Hey, when's the next meal, Jesus? And can you make it like, steak and lobster maybe next week? And he knew their motives, and so he deliberately turns people away. Jesus gave the crowd limited teaching, almost no equipping, and he didn't conform to what the crowd wanted in his day. That wasn't his goal. As we look at a new perspective on church, Grace Point Church post-COVID, we see the largest circle there, our Sunday morning gatherings. That's our crowd time, a very valuable time when we gather to worship together, to cast vision, to see one another, and to be reminded that we're part of something bigger than just ourselves. It's a beautiful time, and I, of course, have missed it greatly. Church family, it's no fun just singing alone here on our the nights of our recordings. I look forward to seeing you back. So this new vision of seeing church differently.